Isaiah chapter 51. Now, let me just kind of remind you, because a week is a long time for, you know, things to simmer and think about. God is really prosecuting his warfare against idolatry. And the way God prosecutes his warfare is through preaching. And then the written record of the preaching. God chose ultimately the printed page as the means by which he's going to communicate the truth of his gospel, as a means by which he's going to drive idolatry out of the world. Okay. Now, I really recommend going down to the American Computer Museum on North 7th. Now, you have to, they show a little video before you actually go in and take a look at it. And that video really helps, because it's the type of museum, when you can go in, you're not recognizing the significance of what you're seeing. I know when, by way of illustration, when we were in London, when first time I went, I asked Alan Marshall, I said, could we go over to the Greenwich Royal Naval Observatory? He said, yeah, I suppose. You know, he said, it's not too far. He lives in Thamesmead, and Greenwich is just the next sector of London East, right along the Thames River. I said, yeah. So now the Royal Naval Observatory is where the British spent a lot of time charting the stars, because the British Navy ruled the sea. The old saying was the sun never sets on the Union Jack being the British flag. And the problem was that the British occasionally would lose a whole flotilla of ships because they'd be off course longitude. Now, latitude, you can tell that pretty well, because all you got to do is measure the sun at its zenith, that is at high noon, and know which day of the year you are, and you know what your latitude is. But longitude lines on the globe are arbitrary. As you know, they could be anywhere. See, the equator, that's not arbitrary. Okay, that's, you know, that's where the axis that the Earth spins on determines where that equator is. And so the longitude line or latitude lines are not arbitrary. Longitude is, because you can pick any spot that you want. And so what you have to have, what they had to have in the days of ships, they had to have an extremely accurate clock in order to be able to plot your longitude, because they knew the position of the stars at London from all their work at the observatory, and they knew the position of the sun and everything else. But, for example, we're 7 hours, I think, west of Zulu time, or Greenwich Mean Time, here. So, I mean, about the time things are getting started here, you know, they're dying down in London, okay? It's that far off. And so our time reflects the fact that we are, you know, further along in the Earth's rotation. So to plot longitude, you have to have an extremely accurate clock. And the king put up 20,000 pounds, which in those days was a significant chunk of change, for anybody that would invent an accurate clock. And so they had a display of quite a number of those contraptions in the Royal Naval Observatory. But the one that did it was, it looks like a large pocket watch. And the name for it was H4. Now, you could look at that and think, okay, it looks like a watch. That was significant, a development in the history of the Earth, as the development of the computer or many other major inventions. Because that clock kept time within a minute or two or less an entire year. Now, the second model of H4 that Captain Cook took with him around the world. And so it made it possible for them to keep track of their longitude, because all they had to do was track the position of the stars or position of the sun, compare that to Greenwich Mean Time. Then they'd know where they were at longitude. That's why 0 degrees longitude runs right through the Royal Naval Observatory because that's where they set it. Okay? And so that's why we're, what, 111 degrees west longitude here in our location. Now, but you can look at H4 and not know what you're looking in. You know, and I noticed, I mean, I took some time. We went through it again, the museum again, last time we were there. And I noticed that, the people just kind of look at it. They weren't knowing what they were looking at. They weren't recognizing its significance. They were a lot more interested in standing outside and having one foot on the eastern hemisphere and one foot on the western hemisphere, having their picture taken with the 0 degree longitude running right in them. I was talking to one of the museum guides, and he said, yeah, he said, that's kind of interesting. He said, we had an American in here the other day, and he said, according to the GPS, the 0 degrees longitude was 22 feet off. You have to think about that one, okay? American computer museums like that. You're likely not to notice the significance of what you're seeing when you go through. It's one of the outstanding museums in the country. And so, but it's really the development of information technology museum is really what it is. And it starts out with some of the cuneiform writing of the ancient Sumerians. And, has some of their numbers up there, has Babylonians, has the Egyptians up there. But the Hindus are the ones who invented the number system that we use. They invented the numbers 1 through 9. They were kind of blocked, though. It took the Arabs to take the Hindu numbering system. Because remember, Arabia can have commerce with India across Arabia or the Indian Ocean, see. And the Arabs invented the concept of zero. In fact, it was our word algebra is really an Arabic word, A-L-G-A-B-R. Okay? So, there's things in the history of this planet that are kind of amazing. Okay. The Arabs developed the concept of zero, with the Hindu number system and set up the decimal system that we all use now, which is extremely efficient. That, of course, set the stage for being able to do computers down the road. Now, what they also detail in the process is writing. And, early things, everything had to be hand-copied. So, for example, the Bible, for most of its history, had to be hand-copied by scribes. And they have a little display in there where they have something that looks like a monk sitting there hand-copying the scriptures. And then they actually have a leaf out of one of those hand-copied scriptures there, and then they have it blown up so you can see it, because the handwriting is extremely tiny. And if you look at it, you'll see it's extremely precise as well. Okay. That's why Jesus could say things like, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The jots and the tittles are little tiny markings on Hebrew letters that kind of give a consonant pronunciation or vowel marking, really. So so you see that. Then they got a model of the Gutenberg printing press there. And they actually have still there on display a leaf out of the original Gutenberg Bible, which is in Latin. The only book he printed was the Bible in Latin. But the printing press is well documented as the most important invention in the history of mankind. Because what the printing press did was it made it possible for the mass distribution of printed literature. And with the mass distribution of printed literature, now you got mass distribution of information. It's the information technology. And that took the stage. In other words, guys like Galileo, Kepler, they have their works up there on display. It's possible for them then to write their stuff and then to have it printed and that information disseminated so that it hits the minds of other thinkers. See, and the cascading effect then was tremendous as they began to develop things. And then, as they begin to look at computers, they show that there's a Frenchman who developed a system of weaving by programming his looms with punch cards. And so that system of punch cards became the basis for computers. Now, they actually have the computer on display that there was in use when I started college at Montana State University. The good old, was it IBM 1620, I think. And we had to program our computer programs. We had to do it in Fortran. And we had to actually write these out on very, very specific sheets of paper. And then we had to turn these into the key punch operator. And the key punch operator then would type your program in, and that would turn into punch cards. And the punch cards fed through the computer, and either your program ran or it didn't. Now, so you got a 0 or 100 on your program. I mean, that's how it was. And if you missed one comma in Fortran, it's not going to run. So you never knew whether it was you that made the mistake or whether the key punch operator made a typo. And you had no way of going back and establishing the truthfulness, so you were the one that was docked.
So you went through college when?
It's relevant.
After Gutenberg.
My first couple of years in college was in engineering, and that was 1992, 93, and I took a Fortran class, and we had to write it out longhand. We had to type it in the computer ourselves, but...
So you love Fortran, don't you? And then they go on and talk about the development of, you know, the modern computings and the gigaflops you got to realize that I've got a Mac laptop in the office that I brought with me tonight just for some stuff I had to do. And that Mac laptop is more powerful than the Sigma 7 that used to occupy the entire basement of the MSU library. Okay. So we're seeing, you know, a lot of technology. Now, God chose the printed page is the means by which he is going to communicate his medium, because that's what lasts. All the stuff that goes into cyberspace, what happens if Yahoo goes down and they lose everything? That's right, poof. It's just gone, okay? So if you have your photographs, your digital photographs, you got them stored in some server someplace, and that server goes belly up because the terrorists blow it up. What happened to all your photos? They disappear. See, so God chose the printed page as the means by which he communicated his word and will communicate his word. Everything else can help, but ultimately the focus has got to be back on the printed page. So when God has his preachers like Isaiah preaching, he has it also being recorded so that at some point it goes down in the printed page so that through that medium, God prosecutes his warfare against idolatry. See, that's his overall strategy. As we pointed out when we were back there in Isaiah 42, he said, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I'm Yahweh God, that is my name. He said, I'm not going to give my glory to another, and I'm not going to give my praise to carved images. See? So he is very intense on prosecuting this warfare. So tonight we're in Isaiah chapter 51. One of the things that Isaiah is doing overall here is he's prophesying in this section, the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. And he's looked beyond that also to prophesy how the Babylonians are going to fall to the Persians. And he's even gone to the extent of naming Cyrus the Great of Persia by name and saying what he's going to do. So that when it happens, see, they know that the God of Israel is the true God. See, now, most of the mass of humanity is not going to pay any attention. Most of the mass of humanity is just going to keep going like nothing happened. See, but the thinkers and the readers and the influence makers, they're going to pay attention to that. And that's why eventually Western civilization developed and so many other things. It's because of God's prosecution of his warfare on a big scale. So in verse 17, Isaiah 51, he said, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you've drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Two things have befallen you. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have faded. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in the net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. For thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, let lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like a street for those who walk over." Now here he's prophesying the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, at the hands of the Babylonians. But as he looks beyond that, he looks specifically to the church. See, he'll do this over and over again. Here's the bad news, Judah. Here's the good news, the church. Okay? Now, there'll be a little bit of good news sometimes about their return from captivity, but primarily he looks to the church as the place where the good news is. And so when he says to the here that you're never going to drink the chalice of my anger again. See, he's talking about the church. See, the church of those who have come out of darkness. The church of those who have put the idols behind them. The church is those who have turned to the living God. And their sins and their iniquities, he remembers no more. See, he's no more burning wrath because of the intercession of Jesus Christ, the high priest. That's what he's looking to. Now, you know, sometimes we just have to try to stop and think and put a handle on the anger of God and get some sort of feeling as to what that anger is like. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, remember the angel down there trying to hustle Lot and the family out of there? Get out, 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 out. I mean, see? And when they finally got him out, then the fire and the brimstone fell. And some estimates are that maybe as a million or more people perished in the fire that fell. And the smoke then like a furnace coming up from what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why did Sodom and Gomorrah fall like that? Why did God do that? Well, he was angry with their rejection of him, his moral principles, and brought his destruction upon them as an example for anybody else. Let's turn to the book of Jude in the New Testament, backed by Revelation. Jude verse 5. Jude 5. He said, "Now I desire to remind you, but you know, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Okay, why did he do that? "Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Why did he do that? "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, Adma, Zeboam, Zoar, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Why do you do it? Anybody listening out there? California, are you listening? I had a Bible study with Connie and Doe, on Monday, what was it, whatever day that was. at 5 p.m., California, you know, one judge legalized homosexual so-called marriages, okay? And so Connie and Doe wanted to know if I had listened to the news on the way up, because they were wondering if California had slid into the ocean yet. You know, I've maintained for a long time that if God doesn't do something about San Francisco, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think he's planning on apologizing to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, the world needs to pay attention. See, God does act, and he can act, and he will act. So back to Isaiah. Yes, sir.
Is there a known physical phenomenon, like Mount Vesuvius or something that was close by and hailed all this stuff, or it just came out of the sky?
One of these days I'm going to show a video on Exodus, and that's one of the excerpts they have in there, one of the sections they have in there, about a good possible location for Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that you have little sulfur balls inside limestone or gypsum that have kind of come in and, you know, melted their way in. See, you know, brimstone, of course, is sulfur. And so there's a good possibility that where that adds is the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, yeah, there's some evidence there. Now, usually that's not evidence that the world's interested in looking at, because it'd rather keep Sodom and Gomorrah in the realm of fairy tale. Because if the fire and the brimstone really fell, then God really did something. And if God did really did something then, can he really do something now? Oh, God doesn't exist. There's no God. You know, hurriedly look around you. So chapter 52 then. Awake, awake, see me. Those are words that keep showing up for Israel. And they keep showing up for the church too. Okay. Now why would we have to be told to stay awake, I wonder? He said, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. This is the church. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. That'd be clothed with Christ. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. That's because when a person's immersed into Christ, he receives a spiritual circumcision. He's no longer unclean. And so he's welcome into the spiritual city. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. It's a matter of fact that when people are immersed into Christ as truly repentant and believing individuals, the shackles that bound them are released. Sometimes their mind hasn't figured that out, though. In the Philippines, one of the things that they occasionally ran into for quite a while was some Japanese soldier that was holed up in the caves of the mountains. And he was still fighting World War II because he didn't know. You know, he didn't know the war was over. Okay. So he's there, and, hey, it's been over 10 years, guy. You know, well, how would he know? He had no communication, see. But sometimes that's a good illustration of us. You know, when we're immersed into Christ, the shackles have been set free. The war is over. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer engaged in a warfare. We're no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. But sometimes, see, the outer man hasn't got the message yet. See, sometimes the outer man's still fighting the war. And so he's telling us here, his illustration, he said, well, you know, wake up. Wake up. Shake yourself from the dust. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck. You know, you don't have to be there. You're free. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, you were sold for nothing. Yep. I mean, they just came in and took them. They didn't even charge a price for physical Israel. Going one step further, when we went into slavery for sin, who bought us? Somebody buy us as slaves? No, we just kind of went in voluntarily, didn't we? So you were sold for nothing. He says you will be redeemed without money. Right. It's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. See, they were slaves, right? Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. That's actually during part of the time that Isaiah is prophesying and immediately preceding when that was happening. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. See, it isn't that the word of faith is some distant location. You know, that we should say, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ from the dead. No, the word is near you. See, in your heart and in your mind, it's not far away. Well, what makes it seem far away? Well, people's interests. People's interest. Very hard to get people truly interested in spiritual things. I had a Bible study with George DeWolf today, and we were talking about some of the physical problems and the challenges he's having. He's been fighting for about a year now, trying to get over some of those, wounds that get in when you get infected. And he'd love to get outside and be able to be there in his wheelchair or, outside. You can't do that much yet. I think Stephanie went through that for a period of time there for a while. So we were talking about, how physically debilitating some of these things are. But see, George has it pegged. He said, but really, he said, what the Lord wants is your mind. Really, what he wants is your mind. Now, a lot of us would do well to pay attention to those words. He wants our mind. He wants our mind engaged. He wants our mind being spiritually interested. He wants our mind setting the right priorities and mind having the right focus. See, that's what he wants. It isn't that the word is far away. It's that we're not interested. That's what happens. And I fight it in Bible studies all the time. I had a Bible study here the other day, and it was kind of interesting. There's a couple from Ohio that were guests in the study. And the guy was interested in politics, and the woman wasn't. And the woman was interested in the Bible, but he wasn't. So I was trying to weave that message together. And one of them's eyes had drooped. So if her eyes had drooped, I'd throw some Bible verses in. And if his eyes had drooped, I'd throw a political comment in. And it's really interesting to watch those eyes pop open, depend on their interest, or droop. It was a challenge, I like challenges. To kind of put that together and ultimately bring it to the point that Satan is involved in the political side. You could kind of see his eyes kind of close when we said that. But we managed to prop them back open. But, people's interest. See, people's interest. That's the problem. If they're not interested in spiritual things, for whatever reason, that's really hard to bring them awake. That's why he says, awake, awake. Wake up here. He said, my people shall know my name. The name of God is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he ascends to the radiance of the glory, is the exact representation of God. Exact. Everything about God is exhibited in Jesus Christ in glory. And that's it. We know his name through Jesus Christ. Peter talks about that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where he's got some comments that are directed primarily to Gentile Christians, people coming in from a Gentile background. In the, I think it'll be self-evident as to why that is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Said, for he, referring to Christ, 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay? And that wasn't, he wasn't known in the unseen realm. But he's appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. See, that's how you know he's talking about the Gentile world. Because the Jewish world already believed in God. They're believers in God. So the Gentile world isn't. They're confused. You know, they don't know who God is. You know there's a God somewhere. Remember when Paul went into Athens and he preached a message on the unknown God? So what you don't know, I'm going to explain it to you. See, it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that people come to know God. Through Jesus, see. So this is how it's direct. So who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Some years ago, there was a guy by the name of Wayne Cobb, was a preacher in Reno. And we had him speak at family camp. And, you know, one of his things was the type of clothing you wear and, you know, how to keep yourself more covered was his thrust. And, you know, Wayne was a little bit suspicious of the emphasis that I was putting on glory. And I was leading the adult class at family camp that year, and I just made a reference to this passage in 1 Peter. Well, I talked to him later. He said, you know, he just said something in passing. It was just kind of a side note to your main class, but he said that really struck me. He said, I recognize what you're saying was true. See, notice he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. See, my point I was making was that you got to preach Jesus in glory in order to produce the type of belief that the Scripture is talking about. And he was suspicious of that because the standard in the churches of Christ and Christian churches is that all you have to do is preach death, burial, and resurrection. I say, no, you need to preach the glory. Well, that's what this verse says. See? And it says, Jesus in glory, then, that we really know that God is, I am who I am. That's how we know his name. Yahweh. True that. The first century, it's understood, when you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you're saying that Jesus is Yahweh. But because it's in Greek, it's just Jesus is Kurios, you know, Lord. Or Jesus is Señor. Jesus, see, which one would that be? Ace? Yeah. Jesus, Ace el Señor. Is that be right, Diamond? Or is it wouldn't be a style, would it? Okay. Too many boys back there. How do you say Jesus is Lord? Ace. Okay. So I thought. So the Señor, see, just doesn't carry the significance. But when you say Jesus is Jehovah, that's really what that means. Okay. So that's how we know his name. So verse 7, Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, you'll notice the Apostle Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10. So this is obviously a reference to the church. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. For they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. That's the church. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm. You know, keep track of that arm. In the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. You see, he is prosecuting his warfare. He is taking it to the Gentiles. That is his plan. And he states it just absolutely up front in your face here in Isaiah chapter 52. That's his goal. Now, we're the beneficiaries. See, sometimes we've got to stop and think, okay, if he didn't do that, where would we be? And where would we be for all eternity if he didn't do that? See, once again, a characteristic of spiritual interest is the ability to put the proper weight on what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be delivered from the guilt of sin, what it means to be delivered from the chains of spiritual slavery, see? And beyond that, to be able to enter the courts of glory and Jesus' second coming. See, that to put the proper significance on that makes all the difference. Determines where a person's focus is, determines the basis on which they make their decisions. So you take the issue of honesty. If a person's not particularly conscious of God, then he's not going to be particularly honest. It's just how it works. He's not conscious of the fact that somebody's watching, that somebody's involved. See, that's how it works. On the other hand, if you're spiritually interested, you want to be very honest because you're conscious that Jesus is right there. I mean, he knows what you're thinking, even if he didn't say it. Okay. So, spiritual awareness. So in verse 11, he says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's kind of a picture of the captivity of Israel as they leave Egypt. See, remember they had the Passover. It's to be of unleavened bread. And every year when they reenacted the Passover, they had to have their sandals on their feet and eat the Passover with unleavened bread. Why? Because when they left Egypt, they had to have to go out in haste. Had to have those sandals on, ready to go. Bread didn't have time to rise. It was unleavened bread. He's making a comparison of Israel's release from the slavery of Egypt. But he said, ours, we're not going to go out in haste. See, we're not going to have to run. See, our deliverance is so powerful and so secure that it's awesome. Now, there's steps that we have to take in making that deliverance. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a second. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Wonder where he got that. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. See, and all of the New Testament application is telling us, leave these things behind. You know, leave them behind. See, in a materialistic society like ours, sometimes it's hard to get a feel as to what that means. You know, the early Christians, as recorded in the second century, which we know that's not always accurate. That's why your ultimate test is always the Bible itself and only the Bible. But so many of those people, they just renounced the materialism of their age and just committed themselves to living simple lives. And any resources that they had, they directed toward the spread of the gospel. That was what they did. And it wasn't just one. It was enough that secular history stood up and took notice. Thoughts or comments on any of those things? I wonder what some of the things are that we should come out of. I wonder what some of the things are that we should lay aside. I wonder what some of the unclean things are that we shouldn't touch. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you had ham for supper or whether you had leg of lamb. I wonder if our culture is inundated by the idolatry of our time, a subtle form of idolatry that God's really calling us out of. What do you watch? What do you read? What do you put into your mind? What do you allow into your mind? See, those are all fair questions because, see, George DeWolf got it right. He said, what God wants is your mind. Now, it's a matter of fact that everything you see goes in there. And if you put enough of any kind of programming in there, it's going to influence your decisions. It's going to direct your life. That's why pornography, for example, is so dangerous. See, it's, you know, it begins to redirect an individual's mind. I always remember a guy by the name of Roy Dunn from Ohio. He was speaking at the Pennsylvania family camp. And he said that he was talking about how he started subscribing to a bow hunting magazine. And he said one day, miraculously, a compound bow showed up at his house. So it was just amazing how that works, see. And the point he's making, see, is what you start programming into your mind, that's where you're going. Now, if you're into baseball, see, and you're paying attention to all the stuff that's going on, you know how your Cards are doing this year. That is your St. Louis Cards, Cardinals. You're paying attention to that. You know, you're conscious of it. It's part of your world. See, it influences your thinking and directs some of your interest. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's just I'm using that as an illustration. You know, what you pay attention to is what you become aware of, and it becomes a part of your priorities. Now, if you could care less about Major League Baseball, some of you don't even know who the St. Louis Cards are. I know, some of the kids are aware, used to be aware of Major League Baseball because Jared Adams, he signed his name J-Rod. Okay. Now there's a baseball player named Alexander Rodriguez, better known as A-Rod. So he became J-Rod, but see those things, that's an illustration how these things, what you're conscious of, what you're paying attention to, how it affects your mind, where it goes. Somebody else could look at J-Rod, what, not catch any significance to it at all, see. So we got to pay attention, see, to where we let our mind go. The little kid song isn't too bad. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Well, that's only for kids. Once you get to be an adult, you can handle that stuff, right? See, what is adult language? Adult content, what does that mean? Filth. So it's only kids that are not supposed to look at that stuff? See, people got to stop and think a little bit. The mind, see, the battle's for the mind. The mind is where it's at. And where you let your mind go, what you let it see, what you let it hear, what you let it feel, what you let it smell, what you let it taste. See, these things impact where you're going. Now, obviously, sight and sound are the two biggest factors in that. But God wants us to come out from among them and be separate. He says, don't touch what's clean. He says, if you do that, then I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. If we don't do that, then is he the father to us? I mean, do we want his backing or don't we? Turn to James for a second. Or excuse me, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. talking about husbands and wives in harmony. And he quotes from Proverbs, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For let him who means to love life and see good days. This is the unupdated version. The updated version says it a little bit differently. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, why would he have to say that to people who are already Christians? Why would he have to bring that out? Is there some concern here? See, the face of the Lord is actually against those who do evil. Now, that's a big face. That's a big factor. That's a big Jesus with that face. See, on the other hand, see, those who are willing to walk in his way, turn away from evil and do good, then the eyes of the Lord are upon him, and his ears attend to their prayer. What a difference. What a difference. Back to Isaiah then. Last part of Isaiah 52. Verse 13. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, that would be Jesus, wouldn't it? And just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what not had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Just as Israel suffered at the captivity in the exiles, the destruction because of their sin, and the nations around were astonished at it, just so they're going to be astonished at Jesus. So you know the testimony to that is the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ and the tremendous impact it had on every single audience that watched it. I mean, they all just sat there stunned. I mean, you know how it is most movies. As soon as the credits go up, the audience is out there. I mean, if you're standing in the aisle, you're going to get trampled. So, of course, I don't know. I mean, the theater thing has changed so much. When I went to see the Ben Stein movie Expelled, there were only two of us in the theater. And, of course, they make the theater smaller. And, you know, with the nice thing about the digital, you know, DVD or however they do it, in the theater, you know, I mean, they can run the whole theater probably from one little room there and run those movies and all that kind of stuff, you know. So the amount of labor it takes. So they can have all these little small theaters. Yeah, right? Let me finish my point here and I'll come back. So... Yeah, there's only two of us in the theater, so I wasn't really getting trampled getting out, you know. But you know, when the theaters used to have more people in them, you know, as soon as those credits came up, people went out, but not with the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ. So he just sat there, stunned. See, well, it has to do with the fact his appearance was marred more than any other man. See, people were actually astonished when they saw what actually Jesus went through. Now, we need to continue to be astonished at that and not get complacent about it.
But one thing about the Mel Gibson movie that I've always felt or understood in light of all the other movies that have been made about Jesus is that they always tell the incomplete story. So, yeah, they saw something, but they failed to hear the rest of the message, because the most important message is what was spoken beyond the cross from the seat of the throne in glory.
Well, of course, I'd be the first to agree with that. But on the other hand, the movie did a good job of bringing out the point here. I mean, even the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the Passion just got the flash of light, basically, and that was about it. You know, but that, of course, was the focus of the movie. How many people actually focused on Jesus and glory? Extremely few. extremely few. So, but that's what he goes on to say. He'll be high and lifted up. See, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 to kind of close this off for tonight. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 starts with an attitude check. Thanks, Dan. Philippians 2, 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. These are good words for the church to pay attention to. Who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. James is pretty clear. God cannot be tempted. And he doesn't tempt anyone. But one of the first things that happens to Jesus, as soon as he comes up out of the waters of the immersion and to go to the wilderness, then the tempter comes. See, Jesus emptied himself. That is, he's willing to become a little lower than the angels and actually face temptation and everything human that we go through. See, how awesome is that? See, can we think about that? Can we put it in the context, this, the great love of God for us on an individual basis exhibited here in this process? And being found, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay. In the Philippines, every year they have some places where they actually crucify people. And you know, they drive the spikes and the whole works. And as part of their penance is in their Catholic belief system. And they eventually let him down off of there. Who was it? Was it Cliff? Or who was talking about the little experiment they ran where they actually just put a guy up on the cross, but they didn't drive the spikes? And they talked about, it was Rick, and you know how his pulse rate went up. And after 5 or 6 minutes, you know, he's basically saying, get me off of here. You know, these guys actually have the spikes driven through. I mean, and they're actually nailed to a cross. And but they let him down after a while, too. You know, but Jesus, you know, he stayed there until he actually experienced death. Humbled himself to the point of death. And, oh, by the way, death on the cross. Okay, just, he just didn't keel over in his sleep, you know, one night. It was a painful death, see. Once again, can we get that through our skulls? Do we get dull of hearing? Our consciences get dulled because we've heard it so many times. How can we make these things fresh in our minds so that it registers with us? One of the best things you can do to keep it fresh in your mind is be out there working with the lost. Be out there communicating the gospel to the George DeWolfs of this world and the other people who are really looking for answers, really looking for victory, really trying to get out from underneath the things that they're struggling with. You have the opportunity to do that, and to keep doing that, it'll keep it fresh because you see what life-giving news it is and how positive it is and how exciting it is. And it's the only thing that has the answers. It's the only thing that meets the human need. Only thing. So you got to keep it fresh. The only way you can keep it fresh is be out there working on the edges. Be out there working with the people who don't know. If you don't do that, that's why congregations become like Ephesus. They lose their first love. They'll stay with it because they quit working out there on the edge all the time. And then after a while, it's passe. Oh, we've heard it before. Verse 9. See, therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Does this have anything to do with idolatry? Okay. Of those in heaven and under on earth and under the earth, that every tongue that Jesus should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now he's prosecuting his warfare. You are the kings that get to be astonished at what you hear. Things which the eye had not seen, things which the ear had not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man, you are the kings who get to see it and to get to hear. Remember what Jesus said? If I conflate a couple gospel accounts, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men and kings did not see what you see or hear what you hear. Do you know the value of the hour that you just spent? Can you put the proper value on the hour that you just spent? God would like you to see the value of that hour, and that the value that you, Zion, really have.